Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Drone through the, yeah. The speakers. So our scripture reading. Our scripture today. Oh, it's not working now. There's a drone coming through the speakers as well. You can hear the hum on the speakers, so I'm not sure what's going on. Yeah. Let's just wait a minute. Okay, I'm back. Okay. As I said earlier, this is the practice service. So everything's wonderful in the second service. So. So our scripture reading today is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. And I'll mention a few things after that in my sermon, but today is 1 through 17 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And after a few weeks in Genesis, as we followed this seed that we were told about in Genesis 3:15, we now jump forward 8 books to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And as we have traced the seed of Eve and through the story of Noah and the flood, where God destroyed the earth because everything in it was evil. But Noah was saved with his family, and a covenant was made with him. Then last week, we heard of Abraham and his wife Sarah. God would make a covenant with him. And despite Abraham's age and Sarah's age, they would be used to bring about a great nation and a people as numerous as the stars. But we've seen that from the very beginning, we've seen this contrast between God's people and God. One is full of pride and stubbornness, and the other is loving, gracious, and merciful. And time after time, even though people have tasted the beauty of God and seen amazing things, in an instant, when things aren't going their way, they always turn away to other things. They put their trust in something else, and in their pride, because they want to be autonomous, they think that they can do best. And even Abraham doubted, didn't he? That God told him that he would be a great nation and have a people as numerous as the stars. But he didn't trust God. He turned and he committed adultery with his wife's servant, with the blessing of his wife. Yeah, and we see Moses as well. God called him to go into Egypt and bring out his people. But he doubted because he was slow in speech. Even in the presence of God, people that came before us doubted and went their own way. And all through the following books and chapters, God would make efforts to bring his people back to him. But time after time, his people would lust after other gods. They would walk away from their fathers who once obeyed God's commandments. And after being sent many judges to bring them back, they would eventually ask for a king because they doubted their own God and they trusted in a king like the other nations trusted in a king. And we quickly realise that even though we point the finger at people in these stories, that we are no better. Yeah, we don't trust in God. We lack in faith. And we are quick to turn to other things and lust after other gods. So we find ourselves here picking up a story in 2 Samuel 7, where Saul is now dead and the new king is King David. So I'll invite our scripture reader up today to read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17.
Okay, 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 17. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him a rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, See you, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, will you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to the day, this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word of with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you say, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from the following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you whenever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for all my people, Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, and formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you'll lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be there. I will be him to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with stripes of the sons of men. But the steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all these visions, Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord.
I did struggle with this microphone this morning and then gave up, so moved over there. Let's pray. Dear Father, we give thanks for your word. We give thanks for the opportunity to come here and hear your word. We give thanks for the stories of the Bible, that as we reflect on them, we come to realization that as we live in sin and struggle to live according to your will, the people that came before us also struggled, even your anointed. So help us, Father, find comfort in those stories, and most of all, find comfort in the grace that you bestow upon your people. We pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. 3 points today: man's plan, God's plan, the grand plan. Man's plan, God's plan, and the grand plan. So man's plan. As I was writing this morning, I was reminded of the proverb that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. And the vast majority of people in this world make decisions based on their own understanding. They go through life making decisions one after the other, based on their thoughts, their hearts, and their gut instinct. Reflecting on my own life, now I'm a Christian, I take a lot longer to make a decision than I used to, perhaps a bit too long in some cases. I try to go to God first before making a decision, rather than making the decision and going to him to ask him for confirmation of my decision. But we all know that this approach brings many frustrations. Why can't I just go and do the thing that I want to do? It seems like a great idea. I've thought about it. I've decided. There's no other alternative. It's a perfect idea. Why does God never seem to give me a clear answer to my prayers like he does with other people? Why is this opportunity that I so desperately want not in accordance with what God wants in my life? Should I just get up and do this thing and hope that the Lord will bless it? Is it the right time? When is the right time? Why does God seem to be silent? Am I decision for the right motives? Am I doing it for myself? Who's getting glory here, me or God? Am I using God to get glory? If you made it this far in your Bible reading plan this year, as you struggle through Numbers and Leviticus, you'll know that during the reign of Saul, after his reign peaked, he started to fall. But in his lowest moments, Samuel said to him, "Now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people." Samuel is grieved at the fall of Saul, so the Lord tells him to fill his horn with oil and go and visit Jesse the Bethlehemite. So he goes off, he goes to Jesse's. If you know the story in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel arrives at Jesse's house and each of his sons passes before Samuel. And as they pass by, the Lord tells Samuel that none of the sons that pass by him are suitable. Samuel is probably very confused, but we read in the text that Samuel's motivation is not the same as the Lord's. Samuel is focused on the outward appearance of those passing before him. But the Lord says, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And when there are no sons left, Samuel asks, "Are there any more sons?" And he is told that there's another son who is young, the youngest, and he's out in the field tending the sheep. So he asks for him to be brought in so he can see him. And the text says he was ruddy looking, which means fresh and red-faced, has beautiful eyes and is handsome. Even though he has the looks, he is also the one that God wants because his heart is for the Lord. And we see this in Acts when the apostles are looking for a replacement to replace Judas Iscariot, and they prayed and they said, "You, Lord, who knows the heart of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." The Lord looks on the heart rather than the outward appearance. If you ever wondered what happens in an interview when we're interviewing potential elders and deacons and potential pastors, the vast majority of questions are based on testing whether this person has the right character and whether their heart is in the right place. 1 Timothy 3 lists character traits, not whether a person is good-looking, funny, administrative genius, or is able to get the job done quicker than anyone else, but whether their heart is in the right place. You can have all the skill and the talent in the world, but if your heart is not directed and focused on God, if you walk, you do not walk in the life according to his will, all these skills and talents are meaningless. Any work done with a heart that isn't for God is meaningless, and it's done for the self. But we know that the heart can be deceitful, and we see David here making a decision based on something that he has pondered in his heart and thought about. The Lord has blessed him with a great house. And David looks and he says, "I live in a great house. Surely the Lord should also live in a great house." Because since the Exodus, the Lord has been living in a tabernacle in the form of a tent, which he told Moses to build in the desert. And we get the understanding here that David wants to glorify God by building a temple for him. But multiple commentators point out that David could be doing this for selfish reasons. He wants to build a grand temple to look good in front of his people. There's a great contrast here between God, what God sees in David, and the actions of David. Remember the verse, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. David has just been anointed because the king chose him, God chose him. But we know as humans, and even human kings, eventually we all fall into sin. And just like Saul, David would rise and become a great king. And just like Saul, he would fall. Because if you read four chapters ahead, you'll read the story of David and Bathsheba, where David one day is in his house and he gets up off his couch and goes out onto the roof. And he looks over the roofs and he sees a woman bathing. And he could have looked away at that point and did something else and took his mind off of it and directed his heart to something else. But what he does next is he invites Bathsheba into his house. And she falls pregnant. And she's the wife of another man, Uriah, who's in charge of the armies. So David, to try and cover up this pregnancy, he calls for Uriah to come and tells Uriah to sleep with his wife for the night so he can cover up this pregnancy. But Uriah refuses and sleeps on the doorstep of David's house for the night. But the shame and the scandal that comes from this sin is just so much that the only option that David has left is to kill Uriah. So he arranges for Uriah to die in battle. David is a coveter, he's a deceiver, he's an adulterer, and now he's a murderer. He uses one sin to try and cover up another sin. One sin leads to another, and the chain of sin keeps getting longer until it is broken. I love the next scene where Nathan approaches David. David is blind to his sin. So Nathan tells him a story about a king who didn't want to kill one of his own lambs so he could feed people at a feast. So he takes another man's lamb, a lamb that has grown up in this man's family with his children, and they love this lamb. He takes that lamb and he kills it to feed the people. David is enraged and demands that the man be punished. But still blind, Nathan confronts him with his own sin and says, "You are this man." And David is convicted and is now able to see what he'd done. And he falls on his knees and comes before the Lord in repentance, which you can read about in Psalm 51. And this is the difference between Saul and David. Whereas Saul was unrepentant and was cast out from the presence of the Lord, David, even though he committed terrible sins, following his heart, is truly repentant. He comes before the Lord in repentance. And that's a beautiful thing about the stories in the Bible, is that we see failure after failure and sin after sin. There's nothing new under the sun, as the book of Ecclesiastes says. The same sins that exist today as they did back then. Sexual immorality and idolatry being the two common ones, the two things that seem to drive our desires, even in our modern world. But even in the darkest of moments, when there doesn't seem to be much hope, we see God's grace being put in motion. So what are you struggling with today? What is your struggle? And what are you keeping hidden? Is it so bad that you cannot approach God with it? If you need strength and encouragement, go home today and read these stories, where even those that were anointed by God failed time and time again. Even when they followed their own hearts and did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, God offered them a lifeline through his grace. Thomas Watson, in his short book on the doctrine of repentance, has a short section on the confession of sin and its importance. He says, "Indeed, among men it is otherwise. No man is bound to accuse himself, but desires to see his accuser. When we come before God, however, we must accuse ourselves. And the truth is that by the self-accusing, we prevent Satan's accusing. In our confession, we tax ourselves with pride, infidelity, passion, so that when Satan, who is called the accuser of the brethren, shall lay these things to our charge, God will say, 'They have accused themselves already, therefore, Satan, thou art not suited. Thy accusations come too late.'" We need to be a repentant people so Satan doesn't have a hold over us. If we are living a secret life and not coming before God in confession and repentance, Satan is able to keep us in bondage because he has a hold over us, because we stand in shame. And that shame will keep us in chains. As the proverb says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. God's plans will not be affected by the sins of his people. He knows that we will fail, but what he is looking for is that the hearts of the people will come back to him in repentance. So on to the second point, God's plan. So what is God's plan? We quickly realise that David's grand idea is not in accordance with God's plan. David assumed that God needed a nice fancy house, but God didn't ask anyone to build him a house. He doesn't need a house because he cannot be contained. If you think back to the Exodus, God moved around with his people and he requested Moses build him a tent according to certain specifications. But at no point did he ask for a house built of cedar. You can see in verse 4, but that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Now we now see a switch in the story. Rather than David building a house for God and trying to make his name great, God tells Nathan to remind David that he took him out from the pasture where he attended sheep and made him a prince over his people of Israel, giving him rest from his enemies. God doesn't need anything from anyone. He isn't reliant on anything or anyone. God doesn't need David to build him a house to make him great. God is God. He is great. There's nothing we can do to help God. Nothing we can do can change his mind or convince him to take another route. God is sovereign over his own creation. He is in control of every aspect of his creation. And nothing happens by chance, and nothing can catch him off guard. He doesn't spend his time chasing after us, trying to fix our problems or put out fires that we have started. R.C. Sproul puts this nicely when he says, if God is not sovereign, God is not God. If there is one maverick molecule in the universe, one molecule running loose outside the scope of God's sovereign ordination, then, ladies and gentlemen, there is not the slightest confidence that you can have that any promise that God has ever made about the future will come to pass. And that should give us comfort, shouldn't it? God isn't tossed around by waves of indecision. He knew before the foundation of the world everything that would happen and who would be involved. He knows you, he knows your thoughts, and he knows your heart. He knows your shortcomings and your failings. And despite all of that, he has a plan for you. Even though your life might seem like you're constantly running through an obstacle course and every day seems like an emotional roller coaster, even though you can only see this far in front of you, God sees and knows the bigger picture. And he is there to guide you if you're willing to submit to his plan and not your own. The psalmist says, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. I was listening to a podcast a few weeks ago, and it was titled, I Don't Know What to Do with My Life, something that's very timely for me, because for the most part, I generally have no clue what lies ahead. So I found it very informative. Some people just know what they're here to do, don't they? They just knew they were destined to be a violin player or a cello player at age 4, and that's what they went off to do, and that's what they do. But I've never been that person. But one of the hosts said something interesting. He said something along the lines, God doesn't really care if you find the perfect job or live out your dreams. Certainly has something in store for you, and he'll put you in a place in life where he thinks that'll benefit you and give him glory. But what he really cares about is whether you have the right character and whether your heart is in the right place. And that's what it all boils down to, isn't it? Am I right with God? Your career might be fantastic, but if your relationship with God is a complete failure, then it doesn't matter how good your career is. You have failed. Your lifestyle will not save you. Your career will not save you. Your amazing functional family will not save you. God is the only one who can save you. But you need to submit to him and walk with him in all that you do with a heart of submission and repentance. I've always loved the words from Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Everything in this life will fade. Your career will fade, your family will fade, your idols will fade, but the promises of God will stand forever. No matter what we do, God's promises will be fulfilled. The Lord made a promise and put it into motion. Rather than David building a house to dwell, God now tells David that he will build him a house. The word house mentioned is mentioned 15 times in this chapter, and it can mean physical house, but in this house, it means a dynasty. It means he's going to build the house of David. And here we see one of the most important passages in Scripture, something that involves a covenant and a promise and will have an effect on us all. You can read about this covenant that he makes with David between verses 8 and 17. So let me just pick out some of the important words in these verses. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they may live their own place and not be disturbed again. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish my kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. We see many similarities here with the previous covenants that God made with his people. God takes someone from a pasture to be a ruler, and he will make his name great. He gives them land. He promises that they will die. When they die, their seed will continue forever. He gives them rest. Then we hear the words, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And we're reminded of the covenant language in the book of Exodus and other places where God says, you will be my people, and I will be your God. But you notice that this covenant with David is a bit different from other covenants. In the previous covenants, both parties had to come into an agreement and keep promises. God would offer something, and the people would respond with obedience. But now there's no stipulations. Rather than a reciprocal covenant, this covenant doesn't rely on the obedience of the people, but rests on God's faithfulness to his people. If you know how the story continues after this, the building of the temple passes to David's son Solomon and a promise of an everlasting kingdom. In verses 14 and 15 it says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took from it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. This relationship is a relationship of privilege, but it's also one of discipline. But with a discipline of love. Just like a human father who disciplines his child, he does it because he loves his child and knows that that discipline will bring the child up on the right path. But we know that we are flawed parents, but God's discipline is pure because his love is pure. David must have been disappointed that the building of temple, he wasn't chosen to build God's temple, but it passed on to his son. David had too much blood on his hands after killing the enemies of God. But where he wanted a gift to gift God with a temple, instead God gifts him when he says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. God blessed David because David honoured God. Saul didn't and was cast out. David was repentant. Saul wasn't. Saul lost the kingdom because his heart was more for him being king and he didn't honour God. David, chosen by God, even though he failed many times, always turned back to God in repentance and honoured him. And through the kingdom, his kingdom would endure forever. But this promise points to another son that goes way beyond Solomon, one that would rule forever in a house that would last forever. The Gospel of Matthew starts with the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. The future son, the seed that we've been tracing since the book of Genesis, is Jesus Christ, as foretold in the beginning. David can only respond in one way. He goes in and sits before the Lord, and he says, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house, for a house for a great while to come, and this instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart. You have brought about all the greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." If you're ever feeling that the beginning of your prayers a little bit boring and not glorifying God, this is a good place to start in this language. David calls himself a servant 10 times in this passage. How do we come before a holy God? Do we come before him humbled and overwhelmed at the grace that he bestows upon us? Or do we come before him with prideful hearts, with our lives mapped out, like the plans that we have set for ourselves, and just hoping that God will just agree with the things that we have decided for ourselves? David was faithful and submissive to the Lord, and even though he committed horrific sins, because of his repentance, the Lord was merciful and gracious. And even in David's darkest moments, God's plan would continue, and the seed would continue through his offspring. The plan of redemption would continue, and God's grand plan would be achieved. Which leads me to my third point, the grand plan. So as we have seen from the beginning, humans have tried to put their own plan in place. And through the generations that followed, and through all the generations that will follow, humans will continue to do their own thing. And as a result, nothing come to nothing, because everything was done for the glory of self and not for the glory of God. But God promised that the evil that entered into creation through our first parents wouldn't be the end, but the beginning of the plan of redemption. A promise of a seed that would come from Eve and continue through the generations. Generations that would turn to God and just as quickly turn away from God. A constant battle between good and evil, but in the end, evil would be crushed by the seed that was promised. We follow the seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15, and we find ourselves a few days before Christmas thinking about Mary and Joseph on a dusty road that leads to a town called Bethlehem. In Hebrew, the word Bethlehem, is bet is house, and lechem means bread, so house of bread. The seed that would come out of the house of David would lead to Bethlehem, the house of bread, and from the house of bread, the bread of life would be born. He just died, so I'll speak loud. Can you hear it? Okay. My light's not on, so. John 6 tells us, wait. Oh, we're back. Okay. We all thirst and hunger. And when we thirst and hunger, we go in search of something to fill that hunger and quench that thirst. We dwell in our thoughts that are driven by the desires of our hearts, which lead us astray. I was listening to a sermon this past week, and it says something along the lines, people go in search of other things because they don't fully understand who Jesus is. They are told to follow Jesus, but they're never told why. They don't know who Jesus is, whether it's because they haven't taken the time to find out, or whether the sermons they listen to don't actually tell them who Jesus is. I'm not sure. But some of you here today may know who Jesus is because you've experienced him intimately. Some of you may have been going to church your whole life, but still don't know who Jesus is. Some of you may claim to be Christians, but the life you live says otherwise. Some of you may not know Jesus, who Jesus is, but something brought you here today. You can't explain it, but every week something motivates you to drag yourself out of bed, to come here and hear God's word and be in fellowship. There was a bit of a panic in my house on Friday night when we discovered that a certain gift that should have arrived on time hadn't been shipped yet. And so the alternative gift had to be sought out to ensure that a certain person wouldn't be disappointed on a certain day. When we rely on people and the things of this world, even though they have the best intentions and promises, we're often let down and disappointed. But God promised a gift that would never let us down or leave us disappointed or empty. A gift that would come in the form of a child, with a promise, the promise that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the season where we find out who Jesus is and why he came. If you don't know who Jesus is, we invite you this season to find out who he is. He awaits you. He came into his own creation to walk alongside those who hunger and thirst, and those who have realized that the plans they have made for themselves have left them disappointed and empty. And he came into the world to remind you that there is a bigger plan, and all you need to do is submit to him. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we give thanks again for your word. We give thanks for this story, where a story of hope, where the pattern of life and the generations that have passed just keep falling and trying their best, but they keep falling and falling. But your grace abounds, and you know your people. Help us, Father, to have hearts that are towards you. They come to you in submission and repentance. Always be knowing that whatever we do just falls short of your glory. Help us, Father. Give us strength. And we pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.